Well, the subject of my message this morning is a rest for the people of God. And thank you, Gary, for that introduction this morning. I have also pondered that many times, especially when I was a young Christian, I said, wow, what's the matter with these people? Well, after I was started to mature a little in the faith, and since then, up to this present moment, I know all too well why they did it, because we're sinners, and without the help of the Holy Spirit, we just can't help ourselves many times. And so this morning, I would like to bring to your attention the admonition that the writer of Hebrews has made, as John aptly calls him, the pastor who wrote Hebrews. We don't know exactly who wrote Hebrews, but it's obvious from his writing style and the content of the writing that he had a father's heart for the people he was writing to. But this admonition was not just for the Hebrews believers. It's also for us today. It's a universal exhortation. But first, before I begin, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look into the background of this a little bit before we start. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to open your word. We pray that you may, by the gift of your Holy Spirit, open our eyes and our hearts and quicken our minds to apply these things to ourselves, that we might be encouraged in them, and that we may, if we have been guilty of emulating those Israelites of old in our habits of thought or deed, that we might repent. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, to begin this morning, I just know you've probably heard this before, but again, I'll remind you that this letter was written to the Hebrew believers who were scattered about around the Mediterranean basin primarily. There was a persecution that occurred not too long after the ascension of Jesus. And remember the story of Stephen, how he was stoned, and about how Paul was going about persecuting the church, persecuting Christians. Well, that was the time period that was spoken of. And while that was going on, many of the Jews fled to find refuge elsewhere. And pockets of Hebrew believers were scattered throughout the Mediterranean region, and so this letter was addressed to them. It was an attempt to encourage these people because they had suffered persecution most likely and were suffering persecution again in their transplant locations where they had gone. Because as you probably have learned, the world is no friend to the disciples of Christ. And sometimes persecution can take some pretty evil and virulent forms. It talks about it later on, I believe, in chapter 6. About how they had their goods spoiled and lost their property, was confiscated, and things of that nature. And we're beginning to see that sort of thing happening in our own country today. So it was written as an encouragement to them. And being that they were Hebrew believers, they were still steeped in their Jewish customs and beliefs. And so, as the writer of Hebrews begins the book of Hebrews, he establishes his arguments here, first of all, by explaining, first and foremost, the supremacy of God's Son. And so if you go to chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Through him also he created the world." It shows the deity of Christ. "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Well, I could go on, but we have the affirmation that Jesus Christ is divine, that he is the exact imprint of God's nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Though he is superior to angels, because at this time in history, the Jews had deviated off into the weeds, so to speak, theologically, and many of them were into occultic sort of pursuits and the worship of angels. Paul mentions this up in other places in some of his letters to the churches he wrote to. Well, if we move on to chapter 2, he warns us not to neglect salvation. "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord." This is chapter 2, verse 2. Verse 3. "It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Then he goes on to speak about the founder of salvation, that Jesus Christ is the founder of salvation. "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere that what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Again, affirming Jesus' supremacy over angels. The next go over to chapter 3. Now, the next thing our writer is going to do is to inform them that Jesus is greater than Moses, because in the Jewish economy, Moses was the man. He was he who received the law from God and received the covenant, a promise on the mount, and who led the children of Israel in the Exodus out of Egypt. But he tells them here, "Therefore, holy brothers," chapter 3, verse 1, "you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest." Jesus is called an apostle here, which is a sent messenger, a messenger with a message for his people. and also a high priest of our confession, who later on in Hebrews is called a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is above and beyond all other priests. That's a study in itself, the Melchizedekian priesthood. Which we haven't time to look at today, but he is our great high priest, as we know, and through him we have access into the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, and into the presence of the Father. And he stands before the throne, making intercession for us day and night, according to Romans chapter 8. And that the Holy Spirit himself prays for us, even when we know not what to pray, with groanings that are too difficult to be uttered when we don't know what to say. The Spirit says it for us. And he prays for us according to God's will. So not only does God call us, in spite of ourselves, into his glorious kingdom when we have faith to believe, but he helps to seal us and keep us there as well. We just had a lesson this morning in Sunday school about the promises of God and how essential they are to our assurance of salvation, and how that's the primary ground, or our grounding for our faith, is the Word of God. That we need to learn what the promises of God are and to stake ourselves to that, so that through the winds of doctrine and the trials of life, we may have assurance that we do indeed belong to God. That's not the only thing that we have, but it's the primary thing, the Word of God. But back to our study here, chapter 3. Jesus is an apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. So Moses and Jesus were both faithful. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Excuse me, could I prevail upon somebody to cool it down in here a little bit? Thank you. Is anyone else warm?
No.
Yeah.
She's cold, I'm hot.
Well, it could be just me, but if it's too cold, just say something and you can go back to having it warm. But so Jesus has more honor than Moses because he's the builder of the house. You can see that. Jesus' nature, he's divine. He's God incarnate. Now Moses was faithful to all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later. So it's not denigrating Moses, just saying that Moses is not at the same level as Christ. That we see an illustration here of God's progressive revelation. That is to say that his gospel plan has been revealed over the ages by stages, by degrees. And we see that he started back with Abraham. That was 430 years approximately before these things that he's speaking of here were happening. Before the law was given, there was no Ten Commandments for 400 and some years. During the captivity of Israel. But Abraham was counted righteous because what? Because of his faith. We learned that in Galatians because he believed God. And how do we know that he believed God? Because he did what God told him to do. That's simple, right? He didn't say, yeah, okay, I believe you, and then just go back to Ur of the Chaldees and open a kebab shop or something. He went out into a land that he knew not of, and it was called the ultimate adventure. So, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Notice, two words here together that you don't normally think of together when it comes to Scripture, but our attitude about Christ, but confidence and boasting in our hope. Well, sometimes some of us like to boast about things, but this is something we can all boast about the victory of Christ being faithful over God's house as a son. And we can boast about that because that's, you know, kind of the ultimate my dad could beat up your dad kind of deal, you know. And how? But now we come to our main subject. A rest for the people of God. Beginning in verse 7 of chapter 3. And this is a direct quote from, guess what, Psalm 97. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, notice the Holy Spirit says this. He attributes Psalm 97 or 95 to the Holy Spirit as the author, working through David. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works. For 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now we come to the admonition. Well, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Well, this is sounds pretty serious. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Not like, well, I just can't get it. I don't want to live with the consequences of doing what God said. What am I imagining the consequences might be? So I'll just look the other way. And it'll be okay. Well, this is really not true. There's no way to sugarcoat this, that God considers disobedience to be an evil, unbelieving heart. So what's the solution? But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold original confidence firm to the end. you remember how zealous you were back at the beginning of your Christian walk? At least I hope you were. I remember some of the things I did. I don't know if I'd do them again. Yeah, I guess I would. But we can all think of some of the things that we were enabled to do by our newfound faith and our zeal. Some of the people that we talked to numerous times, even though they were not listening. We had our first introduction to the rejection that comes from trying to share the Word of God. So, the writer, he revisits this subject again later on in chapter 10. I just looked at this not long ago, and I think John quoted this passage as well in a message not long ago. In chapter 10, verse 22, it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful." And listen to this, "Let us consider how to stir one another." Stir up. King James says, provoke. I don't know why. I like that, provoke. I think of provoking. I think of poking somebody with a sharp stick. Provoke. An ox goad. "Let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And again, even here, he repeats the same warning. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Referring back to the time when adversaries came against Moses and they were consumed. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant, by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" You know, we've heard this easy believism stuff for so many decades of our lives, I suppose. Sometimes we start to get soft and realize that, begin to think that God really doesn't expect us to do anything about it, that he's going to do it for us. Well, in a sense, that is true. We can't do anything on our own. But there is something we're free to do, as Luther told us, we're free to sin. And many times that's the path we choose. But again, we don't want to profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace, for we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But here, again, he's asked them to go back in their memory, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which is a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Well, why am I saying this today? Well, I have a subject in mind that kind of proved this whole scenario to me, and it was me. And I know you're not supposed to make yourself the object of a... But I have no other choice, because I've thought about this a lot over the years, especially as I got older. When I was young, I struggled with this, with temptations that were entirely different than the ones I struggle with now. And then when I got a little older, in the next stage of my life, I had other temptations, other things that were difficult. Now I'm in the golden years, let's say. And many of us are in the golden years, aren't we? And that comes with a whole new set of temptations, doesn't it? I mean, I've read about these men of God who, in their old age, basically ended up failing and throwing away the ministry of a lifetime because, whatever reason, they got tired or careless, or and they didn't endure to the end. So, the point is that we all struggle with these things, and but foreseeing this, the scripture is preemptive, and it warns us of what to do about it in good time, before it actually happens. Before we should implement 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And one of the ways that we can do this is by implementing the instructions here. In Hebrews chapter 3, exhort one another daily. That's speaking to one another. Not about football games and all the other trivia that we like to talk about, but actually having a spiritual discussion with somebody. How's your heart? Kind of a conversation. I know you ladies, some of you have companions that you do that with. I hope you do. But women tend to be a little more open that way. Men always try to press it down and compress it until it's and when it does come out, it manifests itself in unpleasant ways many times. I guess maybe this exhortation is geared to all of us, but men, we need to be a little more open, especially when we're struggling with something. I know it's a pretty scary thing to be vulnerable that way, because you never know who's going to take advantage of it, but there's got to be someone in our lives that we can trust to help us, so that we are not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Somebody we can go to and say, talk me out of this, will you? I'm thinking about such and such and thus, talk me out of it, tell me why this is a bad idea. And that's one of the reasons that we assemble together. I mean, we're told that twice in this letter. We can see this pastoral heart of this author coming through. Will we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end? As it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, that today is meant to be today, present tense. That was written a long time ago when God pronounced those words, but it's today. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. That's immediately. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And quoting again from Psalm 95, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. I just want to show you that. If you want to read it, it's in Exodus. The first reference is in Exodus 17:7. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to, but I'll read it for you. In Exodus 17:7, Gary mentioned this earlier. Water from the rock. And all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on to the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. And therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with the people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take it in your hand, the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there at the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place, the name of the place, Massah and Meribah, which means, Massah means testing, and Meribah means quarreling. Because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Have any of you ever done anything like that? I mean, not been thirsty and looking for water necessarily, but had that response when something has gone terribly wrong in your life? I have. I admit it. Used to think, feel like a mouse in the power of a cat. It was altogether wrong. But that's how our hearts work sometimes, our minds. Let me show you another example in Numbers 13. Incidentally, I think this happened again. And the second time it happened, Moses was angry. The people made Moses angry. And Moses hit the rock in anger. And because he did that, the Lord said, "Well, I'm sorry, Moses, but now you're not going to be able to see the promised land. You're going to die on the other side of the Jordan." And he did. Moses lost the privilege of crossing into that land that God had promised because of his anger. because it got away from him. Well, in Numbers 13, we see another instance. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all the men that were heads of the people of Israel. And I won't trouble you with the details of choosing the men. I'll pick it back up in verse 17. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up into the Negeb and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak." Whether they are few or many, and whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob. I'll skip down to verse 23, and then he came to the valley of Eshcol, which Eshcol means cluster, meaning cluster of grapes. Cut down there from a branch of a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. You ever seen grapes like that? That one cluster had to be carried on a pole between two guys? Those are some grapes. Sounds like the kind of a place I'd like to live. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. So then they came back and they gave a report. So this is the report that they gave. So at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to a land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey." Just as the Lord had promised, by the way. And this is the fruit. And now, here it comes. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong. And the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwelled in the land of the Negeb, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea, and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Well, let's go up at once and occupy it. We are well able to overcome it." And then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw are a great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." So the land is full of giants and all kinds of walled cities, and it's just a plain impenetrable place. It's impossible. So when the people heard it, they rebelled. And I won't read the narrative, but there were two men, that whole party, that thought they should immediately go up and start taking possession of it. That was Caleb and Joshua, Moses' lieutenant who had been assigned to lead the people. Well, to make a long story short, the Lord vowed that day judgment. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word when Moses interceded for the people because he was going to destroy them right then and there. But truly, as I live, and as the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, 10 times they did this, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, and I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. So the Lord swore to bring judgment against those people, all except for Joshua and Caleb, the only 2 men that crossed the river into the promised land of that generation. They were Egyptian. They were born in Egypt. They were the only 2 men that crossed the river to see it. Not only did they cross the river to see it, Caleb being in his 80s, Caleb summoned up his strength and his weapons, went and did battle with giants and took possession of a mountain for himself. A man in his 80s who God had blessed. Do you remember God's blessing that he promised on the wanderers through the Exodus, that their shoes would never wear out, their clothing wouldn't wear out, that he would provide food for them, that their health would not fail, that they wouldn't have the diseases of their neighbors and all the land that they passed through? Well, Joshua and Caleb were actually partook of that promise because, why? Because they believed God. Because they acted on the belief that God was going to be true to what he told them. God, they didn't send spies in there because God didn't know it was there. He knew full well what was there. He also knew full well what he was going to do to the inhabitants of that land because of their sin. He was using Israel as a tool to bring judgment against their stubborn rebellion against him. So here in this chapter, if we would follow it to the end, this is where God actually executes his judgment on the people and pronounced that they would wander aimlessly in the wilderness until they all died before they could enter into the promised land. And again, as we continue, we're now back to Hebrews chapter 4, or 3 rather, 3:16, it says, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt by Moses? They saw all of those things that happened to the Egyptians. They saw all the miracles that God did. They were there. They were eyewitnesses of it all. And yet, it says, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not, that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So, again, it's no light thing to turn aside from doing what we know that God wants us to do. And most of these things aren't that cryptic or hidden. The scripture is pretty clear that when we encounter certain situations, what he wants us to do. But we have assurance from his word. See, the trouble with us is many times we value our mortal lives too highly. Like, that's it. That's the end all of everything. That's why we don't want to suffer. We're afraid of death. The scripture tells us again and again that we need to correct our thinking about that. If we are God's son or daughter, then we are immortal. We are immortal. And if we are obedient, we have reason to enter fully into the scriptural promises that have been given. We heard about those again, as I said this morning in Sunday school, about promises of assurance. So, let's continue. Therefore, while the promise of entering this rest, his rest, still stands, it's chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 1. Notice it says, his rest. We're not just entering into a rest, our rest. We're entering with God into his rest. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. You realize that the good news came to the Israelites. It had come to Abraham even before that. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that the gospel was preached to Abraham way back there. In that early time, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. As I told you, faith is not just a thing that you work up, an emotion. It's basically trusting having an object of faith, trusting the person. Trusting the Lord to be faithful, that he'll do what he says. So, the message didn't help them because they didn't believe what they were told and act upon it. That's why Paul says faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love, but see, they work together. That God's love is manifested by faith in us. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Again, quoting from Psalm 95. Although his works, that is God's, were finished from the foundation of the world. It's in Genesis 2. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he says, they shall not enter my rest. So there is a rest for the people of God, a Sabbath rest. Did God rest from his works because he was tired? I don't think so. God doesn't get tired. But the promise is that we will enter into the rest because we cease from our works. But a change has to occur before we can enter into that rest. And what is that change? Normally it's death, separation from the body. be in the presence of the Lord, to enter into his rest. And again, in this passage, he says, they shall not enter my rest. Well, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, saying, today, bringing that up again, today. Today is the day to reckon with these things. Not tomorrow, today. Saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So that's a reference to the people taking possession of the land at the hand of Joshua. And let me turn there and read that to you. Joshua chapter 40, I believe. There's no chapter 40. Where am I? Excuse me, Joshua 21. I got my books confused here. If we start in chapter 21, verse 43 of Joshua, it says, thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of them, or one of all their enemies, had withstood them. For the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. After all of that fighting and fussing and fuming and fear and, I don't know, what other adjectives you could use to describe the Israelites' refusal to take possession of the things that God offered to them. And they ended up dying in the wilderness outside of God's rest. The Lord gave them rest on every side as he had sworn to their fathers. And not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. The point here being that rest that was promised is still to come. It's still in force, it's waiting for us as well. It's available for all of those who are faithful from ancient day till now, today. So, then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? I've always been fascinated with that passage. I think the first message I ever did was on this passage, and I didn't have a clue what it was talking about. I'll read it again. It says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Strive to enter that rest. Well, I think the understanding is this. Before we rest, we have to strive. It's like in our lives, we need to work in the day. We need to strive Primarily here it's speaking about spiritually, but we need to struggle with all of the struggles and trials that God presents to us in our lives. By faith, strive to enter that rest so that when we get to the end of the road, we will not fall by the same sort of disobedience that the Israelites did. And it moves right on to verse 12. It says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." To wrap this up, God knows who is striving and who isn't. And God's word is the thing that will actually try us. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces and it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and it reveals to us what sort of people that we are. What God desires more than anything for us is that we should repent if there is something that we've fallen short in, that we may confess and make a new start, that we find forgiveness. Again, there's no hiding. Somehow, we all have that tendency to think like Adam and Eve. After they had sinned, when God came looking for them, they were hiding from him, as if that could happen. He can't hide. He knows all things. He sees all things. But we deceive ourselves into thinking that we can shield ourselves from his view. Well, I'll end this chapter on a on a positive note. It speaks again, it goes back to speaking of Jesus as the great high priest here. And I mentioned it earlier. Back in chapter 2, that talked about the founder of salvation, that Jesus is the founder of salvation, and putting everything in subjection to him, left nothing outside of his control. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And then again, once, hold on, hang on, don't give up. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses because he had a fleshly body just like ours. And he suffered. It says that he learned obedience through suffering in chapter 5. Just as the way we do. Endurance. He's not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every way, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. But let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. So my hope is that it's not a intention was not to browbeat or but to warn, exhort. This is the scripture, after all, that warns us. And there's not a lot of that going around these days. It's thought to be sort of an archaic sort of a thing to exhort and warn people from the scripture. But we don't want to be among those who fall in the wilderness. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you this morning once again for the warnings and admonitions that are in your word. For your people, that we should watch our own hearts. We thank you that we have access by faith to Jesus Christ our Lord as our great high priest, into the Holy of Holies, a place to find mercy. We confess our sins. We thank you that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that we shall be renewed, that a redemption will be completed one day. We will enter fully into that rest, that Sabbath rest, with you. And we look forward to that rest, Lord. Well, thank you for that blessed hope. In Christ's name, amen.